In celebrating Christmas, I know it's a time of all kinds of mixed emotions for people. We had a lot of fun. We had part of our family from Arizona came, and they live in a desert. And when you live in a desert, what do you pray for at Christmas time? Well, they wanted snow, and they told us that when they first arrived. They said, we just want to see snow. I still remember one time we had Cheryl's brother and sister-in-law came up, I think it was at Thanksgiving, years ago, and they're from Florida. They wanted to see snow. Do you know how crazy we all were trying to help them see snow? We got in the car, we started driving north. We didn't get to snow till we got to Canada. Oh, well. But at any rate, when that snow came, and my daughter-in-law had already said, oh, the one thing I want to see is snow. And boy, when we got that couple inches of snow and everything turned white, our grandson, Dominic, he's a teenager, and you never know what's going to happen when you're a teenager. We've all been there. He's out there running in the snow in his stocking feet. And then he's laying down in the snow, making snow angels. And so we had a lot of fun. We just had a great time. And then it reminded me, too, that it's a time of mixed emotions. Because 33 years ago, my mom and dad were both in the hospital at Christmas time. And so it's a time when some are just going through great loss and difficulty. And that Christmas, my mom did come through her surgery, but my dad was called home to heaven. And he got promoted. He got the ultimate Christmas present as a believer to be with Jesus. And yet it leaves behind for the folks who love them a hole in your heart. You miss them. And I know there are many of us here who this Christmas we were thinking of people who even this last year, maybe from your family or friends, who have gone home to heaven to be with Jesus if they were a believer. And we miss them. And that's understandable. And I'm glad that Jesus understands that, aren't you? And that in his humanness, he wept there at the grave of his friend Lazarus, fully knowing he'd raise him from the dead, but humanly feeling that loss and grieving that loss. And it is, because of Jesus, a time where, yes, we have mixed emotions, but praise God, we have hope. And that hope is centered, of course, in the person of who Jesus is. And thinking of how much we need Jesus, how much I need him, how much you need him. That's really what Christmas is all about. Is Christmas is God seeing our need and responding with exactly what we need. We needed a Savior who could change our hard hearts. And Cheryl and I, we talk and share memories. And she shared with me from when she was a little girl. And, you know, confession is good for the soul, so we all need to confess to each other. And so this was her turn. And she was just saying, you know, when I was a little girl, I could be pretty ornery. Now, I can't imagine that today, but evidently it was true in the past. And she said one time she did wrong, and her daddy was correcting her. And she just said to him, because she didn't want to change. She said, I didn't want to change. So I just said, Daddy, don't talk to me, just spank me. So, you know, and so we all have some of that stubbornness. Another time, he was talking to her about the issues of the heart, and she just said to him, I ain't talking. No, I ain't talking. We're not going to discuss this. And so we get stubborn sometime with God, don't we? We can get ornery. We can get bitter. We can get hurt. We can get offended and just say, now, God, I don't like the way things are going, and I'm upset. Well, our human emotions go up and down. God understands that. And I'm glad that he works with stubborn sinners like you and me. And we mentioned in your little outline there that submissive obedience is hard. Submissive obedience to God is a hard thing. It's a supernatural thing, but it's a needed thing in our life. And aren't we all glad for God's patience? That he just keeps working and he keeps working in our lives by his grace. Sometimes our attitude toward God can be rebellious and stubborn. And that's very sad because it's only God who has the power to change us. It's only God who has the love to sustain us. And so when we turn from God, we turn from the one person who can really make our lives different. Apart from God's grace, we all would stubbornly self-destruct. We'd all head off in some wrong direction, and we would self-destruct. Of course, the Bible reminds us of that in Isaiah, that we're like sheep. We go astray. We go our own way. And the Proverbs remind us there's a way that seems right. You know, it just seems right to me. And we just stubbornly set our mind to go that way. And yet God in His grace continues to work to change our hearts. I don't know if any of you took time over the Christmas season to watch the Christmas Carol. We saw one of the original versions that goes way back, and I love that one in particular. And you know the story where Ebenezer Scrooge, this elderly miser, and he just got a miserable life because he's a miserable man. And it recounts his former business partner, Jacob Marley, and the spirits of Christmas past, present, and future. And the thing that became evident to him in this story, this little novelette that was written, was that if he just continued in his own selfish, greedy, determined way, were he to die, there wouldn't be a tear shed for him because his life wasn't impacting anybody for good. And at Christmas time, we're reminded that God did make a way. He did make a way for stubborn hearts to be changed toward God and toward others and toward a loving obedience to God. This transformative power of Jesus Christ, it was all prophesied, as you know, as we've been looking through the Christmas season at who Jesus is. Isaiah had said 600 years before that God was going to send the answer to our heart problem through a virgin birth. And then he went on to teach that this virgin-born Son of God would be the Lamb of God, and that all of our sins would be laid on him, and he would conquer sin, and he would rise from the grave, and he would become our intercessor and our mediator. And so all of that was laid out hundreds of years and even longer than that before the fulfillment of it at the exact time, the right time, Christ came. Christmas came. And so truly, we can say that Christmas begins with Christ. Christmas is all about Jesus Christ. And Cheryl and I have been reflecting, maybe you've noticed it too, but isn't it kind of refreshing to drive around and just see a lot of the stores closed and businesses shut down, and you say people are being at home with their family. Isn't that awesome? You know, isn't that a great thing? And he said, well, we could use some more of that. Just from time to time, just slow down and get together back with our loved ones and family and friends. Well, what we want to do today is look at the Christmas story through the eyes of a man whose life was transformed, totally changed. And that man is Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And so turn with me to the Christmas story in Philippians chapter 2, because under inspiration through the Holy Spirit, Paul paints for us the Christmas story with great practical application about what it should mean to us and how it should change our lives in a particular way. And I hope it'll bless you today as it blessed me as I went through this Christmas story in Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see, first of all, number one, the high calling to humble living. The high calling to humble living. That's the context of the Christmas story here in Philippians 2. You see, Paul tells us that there is unity through like-mindedness. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation, that is encouragement or comfort in Christ, and there is. If any comfort or consolation of love, if any fellowship or sharing in of the Spirit, yes, when we believe on Jesus, we share the same Holy Spirit. If any bowels or great depth of affection and mercies and compassion fulfill or make my joy complete, fulfill my joy, Paul is saying this to believers who he mentored and taught, that you believers in the church there at Philippi, we could say here at Calvary, be like-minded, be of the same mind, having the same love toward one another, being of one accord, that we're knit together in spirit, of one mind, that is our faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he does for us and through us and in us. That's what unites us. It's our faith in Jesus. So think of this. There's so much good that can be accomplished in a marriage, in a family, in a church, in a community, where people are united in the love of Jesus. There's so much that can be accomplished. Great things to the glory of God. So there's a unity through like-mindedness. There's also a unity through God's unselfish love. Notice that in verse 1, that the consolation or the comfort is in Christ. This love isn't something we work up. It's something God gives to us because of our union with Jesus. There is a sharing in His same Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we grieve His Holy Spirit. Sometimes we quench His Holy Spirit. But when we yield to His Holy Spirit, there's a humility to confess our faults to one another, to care for one another, to be empathetic to one another. He says in verse 2, having the same love. What love? The love of Christ toward one another, being of one accord. We're knit together. So this one mind, this one heart. Romans reminds us that God, for the believer, sheds His love abroad in our hearts. He gives us His love, which is far greater than the capacity of our own love. It's John 3:16 that says God so loved. So where does love start? It starts with God, because God is love. Well, there's also then a unity through death to selfish ambition and conceit. Do you see that in verse 3? Let nothing be done through strife, that is selfishness, or vainglory, empty conceit, factional motivations. So this unity comes when we are willing to say, I don't want to be driven by my own sinful, selfish ambition and conceit anymore. I don't want that to be what drives my life. Unity through lowliness of mind and choosing to care for the interests of others. See that in verse 3? In lowliness or humility, choosing not to be self-righteous or arrogant of mind, let each esteem or regard other better or more important than themselves. Boy, that's a new way to look at life, isn't it? I'm going to look at the people around me that they're more important than I am. Now, that'd be a different way to look at life, wouldn't it? Because by nature, we're very centered on ourselves. Look not merely every man or person on your own things, your own interests, but every person on the interests of others. Someone has pointed out that the word sin has a big I right in the middle, okay? S-I-N. And so it is that we tend to put I at the center. But in Jesus' coming to earth, He did not put Himself at the center. He came to earth and died for our sins. He's an example to us of a better way, a higher way, the right way of living with this unselfish, humble attitude toward others. So we've thought a little bit here through Paul's inspired scripture of the high calling to humble living. God's asking us, I want you to live this way. Now let's look secondly at the highest example. The highest example of humble living and dying. Here's the perfect example, and that's found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 and 6, that Jesus Christ is God. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, this attitude, this way of thinking, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal. That is, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after or asserted, because he already possessed it. He was already God. Jesus is the very essence of God's person. He is God. But notice in verse 7, Jesus humbled himself by a self-emptying, a laying aside of heavenly glory. See that in verse 7? But made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself, never denouncing his deity, but temporarily setting aside some of the divine prerogatives. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now, that's one level of humility. But then it's enough for God to take on a human body. That's humbling. Now, as a human being, he humbles himself further to become a servant. But then there's a further humbling. He's made in the likeness of men, fully human and fully God. What a miracle, this humbling of God. God in human flesh, incarnation, God in human skin. But he humbles himself further by laying aside not the deity, but the independent exercise of some of his opportunities. As God, he had opportunity forever to be the center of everything, glorified in heaven. And yet here on earth, he's despised. He set aside that glory. He didn't demand it, though it was rightfully his. In verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So you see this ultimate humiliation, that God would take on human skin. God then, as a human, would serve as a bondservant. But then God would go even further to become the sacrifice for our sin. That is a humiliation that just goes beyond our wildest imagination. Jesus humbled himself by taking the Father's wrath against our sin on himself and in our place. He becomes obedient unto death, the death of the cross. You remember in Matthew where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took our death. He took our place. He took our sin. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin for us in our place. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. That sin penalty and that death penalty was laid on Jesus. It was all part of God's eternal plan. He was born to die. So we've looked at the high calling to humble living. This is how we're to be. This is going to take a big change in my mind. It's going to have to be something God's going to have to renew daily, because my automatic switch is to go back to self-centered living. Now we've looked at the highest example of humble living and dying. That's in Jesus. Now thirdly, let's look at the high exaltation of Jesus as Lord. Look with me at verse 9. The God-given new name, which is above every name, verse 9. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This is the name at which every knee will bow, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. This is the name that every tongue will confess. This is an amazing statement about a future event. Every tongue will confess as belonging to Jesus Christ. That is, that this is the name that belongs to Jesus. He is Lord. Here it is in verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the name that is a synonym for the Old Testament description of God as sovereign and ruler. Go back in your, and you can watch it on the screen in your Old Testament, Isaiah 45. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me. Who's speaking here? Jehovah God. A just God and Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Verse 23, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Verse 24, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. And so in the Old Testament, we see the name attributed to Jehovah God is Lord. And now we see that in his glorification, his resurrection from the grave, God the Father gives that same title to his son, Jesus. He is Lord. Now we saw it in his earthly ministry, that he was Lord. There was an unfolding of his Godhead. Remember how he stilled the storm and walked on the water? He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over all the powers on this earth because he created the earth. Remember when he came to the graveside of his friend Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth bound hand and feet in the linen clothes. He showed that he was Lord over death and the grave, a precursor of what he would do when he would resurrect from his own grave. So there's these teaching lessons throughout his earthly ministry that he is Lord. He is God. Remember how Thomas had doubts? Sometimes we struggle with doubts. And then the risen Christ appears to Thomas and says, put your finger in the print and in the place here in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And what does Thomas do? He falls down on his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus has the power to overcome your unbelief and to replace your unbelief with faith. Faith based on evidence, faith based on who he is and what he can do in his power and his person. Oh, what a wonderful Lord we have in Jesus. Well, you remember that Jesus was the name given at his birth. Matthew 1, the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Our first need was for a Savior, a Redeemer, to take away our sin. That's why Jesus came. Now, the title Lord is given in the fullest sense after his resurrection and his exaltation. This name, Lord, tells us who Jesus is. Every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord refers to his right to rule everything. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, he's the ruler. He will rule this world. That's all prophetic, that part yet to come. He rules in our hearts now spiritually. But he will yet come to rule the world in peace, and there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. This title, Lord, it refers to his mastery, his deity, his sovereignty. Charles Hodge, a theologian, put it this way. He said, the word Lord can be used in the Bible in the sense of a master or a mere honorary title. On the other hand, the translation of Adonai, supreme Lord, an incommunicable name of God, and the substitute for Jehovah, a name the Jews would not pronounce. In this sense, Christ is the Lord. The Lord of Lords, the Lord God, Lord in the sense in which God alone can be Lord, having a dominion of which divine perfection is the only adequate or possible foundation. This is the reason why no one can call him Lord but by the Holy Ghost. It is a confession which implies the apprehension of the glory of God as it shines in him. It is an acknowledgement that he is God manifested in flesh. Blessed are all who make this acknowledgement with sincerity, for flesh and blood cannot reveal the truth therein confessed, but only the Father who is in heaven. If you've come to that point in your life where the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to truly believe, not just in your head, but in your heart, Jesus is the Lord God. He is sovereign God. He is the one before whom every knee will one day bow. If you believe that in your heart, then give God glory. Because you didn't figure it out on your own. It's God's grace that he opened your eyes to see that. God gets the glory. It's all to the glory of God. This name, Lord, carries so much meaning. When we worship him and praise him as Lord, oh, how much is wrapped up in that title that God gives to his own son, Jesus. We've looked at the high calling to humble living. We've looked at the highest example of humble living and dying in Jesus. We've looked at the high exaltation of Jesus as Lord. Now, let's take it home to our lives. What does it mean for us? How should we live in light of who Jesus is? Here's the application. The right response to the humble sacrifice we looked at in verses 5 through 8 and the glorious exaltation, verses 9 through 11, of the Lord Jesus, the right response is to lovingly obey him. Think it through. If he's truly Lord, and he is, and he's truly God, then I believe in him by his grace, and then I obey him. I just do what he says. The rest of my life is all about following him. The rest of my life is to submit to the Lord. Now, my flesh is going to fight me. I got to die to that flesh every day. The world system is going to fight that. The devil's going to fight that. But the Holy Spirit's going to empower that. I am called to submit lovingly and obey Jesus. Wherever that takes me, whatever the cost is, I am called to a life of obedience. And so are you. And this is not a life of misery. This is a life of freedom. It's freedom of living out your life in the center of God's will for you. Where does it start? Well, of course, it starts when you trust and receive the Lord Jesus by faith as the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no person comes to the Father but by him. You accept that exclusivity of Christ. He's the only way to God the Father. He's not one of many ways. He's the only way because of who he is, Savior and Lord. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. Oh, I can hardly grasp that, but it's true. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's why forever, as long as I'm on this earth, I have an obligation to keep shining the light to people in darkness. Because if they don't believe, whether they know it or not, the wrath of God abides on them. And how can I not care for their soul? How can I not seek to build relationships and love people and care for people on whom is the wrath of God? And they know it not. They're in darkness and they know it not. And so we have a great responsibility. At the last judgment, even condemned unbelievers will be forced to recognize Jesus' authority to rule. The point then is to voluntarily submit to him now. Every knee will bow, the Bible tells us. So think about it. Choices made in the present change the future. What you do now will determine your eternal destiny. Be that to receive Christ or to live wholeheartedly for Christ. There's a heaven to gain, a hell to shun, and there's rewards in heaven that are forever to those who are faithful and diligent in following him. Here's the application. Paul's going to make it. This isn't something I'm bringing out. Look at the text. Go back to verse 12. We then are to obey Jesus as Lord by daily pursuing a life of obedience. Here's what Paul says in verse 12. Wherefore, because of all of this, the call to humility, the example of humility, the exaltation of Christ as Lord, because of all these things, obey Jesus as Lord. Pursue a life of daily obedience to God. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's away from them. He planted that church. They chose to follow Jesus. He's writing back from them to them from a prison cell. And he's saying, I'm not there physically, but God is there with you. Jesus is there with you. The Holy Spirit is there with you. Now, work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. But this gift of salvation which you've received in Christ, work it out. Cultivate it. Bring to a full effect. Pursue spiritual maturity. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. You have a task now to the glory of God. Work out this great gift that God has given you of Christ living in you, of salvation through Jesus. I love this little story from C.S. Lewis. I think he brings out a point that you can relate to, and I certainly did. He said these words, I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, though we wouldn't put it into these words, that we are now good enough. Okay, been saved for a while, overcame that. Okay, I'm pretty good, you know. Hey, we're good here. Well, he goes on to say this. He says, he has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. He gives this illustration further. imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you weren't surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards, you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Isn't that a great illustration? We tend to get content with what God's done in my life up till now. God's not content. He said, I'm just getting started. And you know, I know Paul Reese, they're doing a lot of renovations. They had to do a lot of, some of you went through the flood. You had to go through a whole lot. Boy, it's not a lot of fun. You know, reconstructing and building projects seem like they always cost more and take longer, right? But just realize your life and mine till the day we get home to heaven, we're a project. And God's working on us. And it's not our blueprint. It's his. And sometimes when you tear out walls, it's painful. And it's not convenient. And it's hard. But that's God at work because he's got a bigger picture in mind. He's got a grand scheme in mind of the palace of your life in which he's going to live to his glory and to his honor. And so it is. God is at work in our lives. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Word of God. Let God, at the close of this year and the beginning of a new year, be who he really is, Lord of your life. He is the master. He is the deity. He is the sovereign. I remember a man in our church who started coming to Calvary years ago, and he came because his kids were in our preschool. And so he started coming. I'd see him in church. So one day we visited together, and we shared the gospel with him. And he says, you know, I'm just not ready to do that. We just realized, you know, it's the Holy Spirit who has to convict. And we just said, well, here's the truth. You think on it. If you ever have any questions, we're available to talk. And if the time should ever come that you repent of your sin and receive Christ, would you let me know? And he said, yeah, I'll do that. Well, months went by. One day he got a phone call. He says, you know what? I never thought I'd be telling you this, but I've become a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus. I said, yes, praise God. I said, now how did God do that in your life? He said, well, it's because of my kids. My kids came home, being in a Christian school, being in a Bible-based church, and they believed in Jesus, and I saw it was for real. And now I've come to believe. But I'll never get baptized. Okay, read your Bible. Keep coming. And if God changes your mind on that, just give me a call. Months went by. I get a phone call. Pastor Dan, I'd like to get baptized. Yeah. Oh, good. That's great. How'd God do that? Well, just seeing God in other people and realizing that I shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. I want to do that. So he got baptized. They joined the church. I watched his life. He got involved in serving. He got involved in ministry. He got involved. He's growing, and he's growing to this day here in this local body of believers. What am I saying? We're all a work in progress. The very things you think will never change and could never change in your life, God can do it. Just keep listening to the Holy Spirit. Keep listening to the Word of God. And let him work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the Lord, and he begins a good work, and he'll continue the good work in you till the day of Jesus Christ. Obey God's promptings. Obey his leading. Obey his direction. Obey his word. It is a joy to obey God because he's Lord. He knows what's best for us, and he will never make a mistake. Well, obey him as Lord by an attitude of righteous awe and respect. Do you see that in verse 12? work out your own salvation with fear, that is, awe-inspired reverence and respect, and trembling, a serious caution to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of Christ. I love this story. The captain of the ship looks out into the dark night, and he sees the faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he says to the signalman, "Send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south." Promptly, a message comes back: "Alter your course 10 degrees north." Now, the captain kind of got angry at his commands being ignored. So he sent a second message: "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Well, another message comes back: "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class Jones." Well, now this really ticks off the captain. He sends a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke: "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply comes back: "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." You know, we kind of think we're the captain of our fate, don't we? We kind of think we're in charge. And then every now and then, God will let something come into our life. And he'll say, "I'm the lighthouse." And to your peril, if you go on your own way. And to your joy, if you listen to me. Because I'm the light of the world. And I desire to be your light, not to hinder you, but to bless you. Oh, what a great God we serve. Philippians 2:13, why do we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do. Oh, I love those two phrases. He will give me the right desires, because my desires aren't always right. And he'll give me the power to act upon them for his good pleasure. It isn't all about me. It's all about the Master. It's all about the Lord. This is what God wants us to see. It's all about God's will for my life. What does God want? Trust in the Lord Jesus to work in you and through you. Verse 13, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I've shared this with you before. I remember one time early on in our marriage. Can you imagine? Cheryl and I had a disagreement. Can you imagine two sinners that we wouldn't agree on everything? You know, so we had this big disagreement. I can't even tell you today what it was about. But I know I got upset, and I was stubbornly committed my way, and she was stubbornly committed to her way. And I prayed about it, and God reminded me, you're supposed to lay down your life like Christ lays down his life for the church, and you're not even listening right now. And I said, and I don't want to. And then this verse came to mind. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in my stubbornness, I didn't want to change, but in my soul, I knew I needed to change. And so I said, God, give me the desire to do what's right. I knew what was right. I just didn't want to do what's right. But you know what? When you pray that way, God will answer that prayer. And I can't say there was this big, huge change of immediately just loving to do what's right. But I had enough desire to do what's right to take the first step and just do what's right. And sit down and listen to my wife and love my wife. And as I did that, that encouraged her to do that. And whatever that problem is, it's long past now. But the bigger issue wasn't the problem. It was how we would approach the problem. Would we attack each other? Or would we attack the problem? And the first thing it was going to require is that I needed to be willing to let God change my will. God works in you to will and to do. Aren't you glad for that? As you look at the new year, you've got some things you know God wants you to do, and you don't even want to do them. But don't give up. Pray to God and say, God, I know in this area, I know what's right, and I don't want to do it, but would you give me your will? Give me your desire. Give me the will, and then give me the power to act upon it. I love that verse, don't you? Look at the context. The context is a life of humility, the life of blessing, the life God will exalt to his glory, the life that patterns after Jesus Christ. Trust the Lord Jesus to work in and through you. It is God who worketh in you. You are just a branch. Jesus is the vine. Your one job is to look to him for everything. The life, the strength, the power, look to him. He's the vine. You're the branch. Abide in him. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot live the Christian life, but Christ can by his grace through faith. Your job is to abide. Abide in Jesus. And because Jesus is Lord, say in your heart, I will lovingly obey him. Peter Forsyth was right when he said this: the first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but its master. Christ, my master. I'm free when I'm in his will. And that's what I want for my life. A.W. Tozer said this: people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. They are facing only one direction, they can never turn back, and they no longer have any plans of their own. Christ, my master, I submit to you. I submit to you as Lord. Now, let's just go back to that Christmas carol. Here's Scrooge, this elderly, miserable miser. He finally sees it, that if I die this way, I'll be missed by no one. My life is a mess. It's all about self. There won't be a tear at my funeral. And then realizing that decisions made in the present can change the future. Though this story is not a perfect illustration, to Bible-believing Christians, it can be a reminder. Ebenezer Scrooge needed more than just adding a little bit of generosity at Christmas time. He needed a total heart change. He needed a soul change. He needed a mind change. And our Bible tells us if any person be in Christ, they're a new creation. That's where it all starts. Our greatest need is to repent and receive Christ and to be born again. Because Jesus is Savior, I will willingly receive him. For forgiveness of my sin, for his Holy Spirit to come and live in me and control me, for the transformation of my mindset and my attitudes and my life choices. Because he is Savior, I will trust him and receive him. Because he is Lord, I will willingly obey him. Let that be our Christmas commitment by God's grace to Jesus.